What a humbling privilege it is to be back with you dear brothers and sisters in Oklahoma. And I am so grateful for the privilege to be with you today. I count every day a blessing and every hour a gift. I have been to the edge a couple of times. I have discovered that it's not just the three Hebrews that have the fiery furnace. We all get to be a part of that. And everybody has furnace moments in their life when they discover either their faith is institutional, denominational, surface, or it runs so rich and real to the very core of their being that they can walk through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil. I have discovered with great certainty that the things that I've tried to faithfully preach for 38 years are absolutely true. What I have discovered is a new definition for peace that surpasses my ability to comprehend. I have discovered joy unspeakable, and I'm so thankful to be here. I just want you to lighten up just a little bit. I'm not a prophet. I am not the son of a prophet. I am even employed by a non-profit organization. There's no good thing in me except Jesus, and I just want to lift him and brag on him today. This session is themed by and framed by the wonderful words that we've already heard, compelled by love, and this particular session, to care for the lost. Compelled by love to care for the lost. You know, it almost seems to me somewhat unnatural that would even be a thought we would have. What do you mean, do I care for the lost? That's an automatic. Ought to be an automatic. But the reality is that in vocational ministry, sometimes we get heavy on vocational and light on ministry. A church would be a great place to work if it wasn't for the people. But I need to speak to you about this topic today for just a few moments. I am compelled by what I read from Dr. Luke's gospel. We're not going to go there, so just hang on with me. But in Luke 10, there is the man who does see the fellow waylaid that the priest type and the teacher type chose not to invest in, but compelled by compassion, with compassion drawn to the ditch dweller. I am struck by the compassion of the Father. His favorite number in Luke 15 is not thousands. His favorite number is one. One lamb, one coin, one son. But when we get to Luke 16, there is that incredible passage where for a few moments Jesus pulls back the curtain of eternity and dares us to look at the reality of a place called hell. And, you know, that passage is debatable. There are a lot of scholars that believe it's a parable. There's a lot of scholars that believe it's literal. Let's just set the issue straight. It don't matter. If it's parabolic truth, it's from the lips of our Lord, and it is truth eternal from story perspective. Personally, I believe it's a literal true event. Any way you look at it, Jesus is pulling back eternity and says, see the reality of this place called hell. The thing that compels me this afternoon, the thing that I'm struck by, is what is said in verse 27, after already describing the reality of this place called hell, where there's the physical torment and the mental torment and the spiritual torment. Then this rich man, formerly rich man. You see, when you read this text, you understand that the rich man is actually the poor man and the poor man is actually the rich man. But this rich man said, then, after hearing, not only are you tormented physically, not only are you going to live for eternity with the mental anguish of remember the opportunity you had, but besides all this, as if that's not bad enough, besides all this, the chasm is fixed, the gulf is fixed. No passing from there to here, from here to there. And then this prompts the formerly rich man, now forever poor man, in the very abyss of darkness. He says, then send this former lame beggar to my father's house. I've got five brothers. Somebody needs to tell them. Somebody needs to warn them. What I hate to have to say today is that the truth in my heart and spirit from this text screams at me. There are people in the abyss of darkness this very moment who are more passionate about the lostness of this world than saved people walking around soaking up the blessings of God. If I were to tell you the passion that I see in this text for the lost, it's coming from the darkness. There's a text in the Old Testament that I would like to ask you to investigate for just a moment. In Ezekiel chapter 8, from Luke's compassion and relating to us the pictures of eternity, Ezekiel had a vision, a lot of visions. But in this vision, he is taken up by the heavenly messenger. He's caught up in this vision and ushered to Jerusalem and back to the temple. And seven times in these few verses, you'll find the word in the King James, it's abominations. Some translations render the word detestable things. But he starts describing the things that he saw in the temple, and every time he saw something detestable, he said, bro, you just hang on, you're going to see things even more detestable. And one of the passages that catches my heart today is in verse 12. We don't have time to talk about all of this incredible text, but look at verse 12. He's been walking through in this journey of the temple in Jerusalem, and he's challenging him, look and see the detestable things. Now verse 12. He said, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the darkness, each at the shrine of his own idol? They say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Again, he said, you will see them doing things that are even more detestable. The next passage, women are weeping for the god Tammuz. Tammuz was the name of a Babylonian month. It was also a month named after a Babylonian god of earth's increase. And there were seasons when people would weep for the god Tammuz, because when the crops would die, the land would wither, Tammuz was dead. When the grass was green and the crops were being harvested, Tammuz was alive. Did you know that they even had a week of revival of prayer? They would pray for a solid week for the god Tammuz. And they're praying to this pagan god in the midst of the temple. On several occasions, he refers, Ezekiel said, look, there is the image of jealousy. There's that idol that provokes the jealousy of God. There's so much corruption in this place. And there's 70 elders, and each of them standing in their own darkness, and each of them before their own idols. I guess what I need to just get out of my heart right now is the fact that I believe we are living in a day when we are privileged to see more of the beautiful manifestations of God's Spirit cutting to the very quick and core of our sin-sick, depraved world. And we are also living in a day where there's probably more compromise ministerially and there's more idolatry in the temple than ever before. I want to talk to you about you. I want to talk to you about me and you and I making sure that what we do in the name of light is not in any way participating in darkness. And that what we do and what we say and what we live in ministry, we would never each of us be turned to our own idols. You see, I believe authentic compassion for the lost is not just an emotional surge. It's not just a passion of spirit to want to see people saved. It's birthed out of being rightly related to God. It's birthed out of understanding that He shed His blood that we might be transformed, that we might be consecrated, that we might be utilized as ministers of reconciliation. And compassion for the lost ought to be, should be, fueled by being rightly related to the living God. And so I just need to talk to us in ministry for a few moments. How does idolatry get into the life of a pastor, of a minister? And you can define idolatry any way you want to, but if it gets between you and God, mark it down with a big I. How does idolatry get in the life of a pastor, of a minister? I believe it can get there through several vehicles. Sometimes I believe it gets in our life when we cross up what I'm going to call, when we cross up pastoral parallels. I'm not a good snow skier, but I know enough about snow skiing to understand the parallel principle. You can negotiate a steep slope. You can negotiate bumpy moguls if you can somehow learn to manage the concept of paralleling the skis. And as long as you keep them parallel, you can handle the difficulty, handle the ice, handle the stress. I don't care if you're an Olympic gold skier. If your skis go like this, you got a wreck coming. I don't care how experienced you are and how good you are. Skis like this mean head over like this. And sometimes I believe we're guilty of crossing pastoral parallels. I think there's some things in ministry that we just need fundamental basic reminders of for every single day in our life to maintain these parallels. For instance, you are a shepherd who happens to be a sheep. You cannot forget that. You are the sheep of his pastures, but you're called to give under-shepherding, nurturing, and compassion to the flock of God, to the family of faith. But you're a shepherd who happens to be sheep, and so many times the ministry, let's just own up to it, the ministry can become intoxicating. You can get drunk on you. You don't need Johnny Walker. You can get drunk on you. I can get drunk on me. The first time we believe it, the first time we really buy into, preacher, that's the best treatment of that text I've ever heard in my life. You are the best pastor we have ever had. We've had 13 here in the last 15 years, but you're the best. Why, you're the greatest youth minister we've ever had. You're the greatest worship leader. Why, I've never heard anybody sing like you. You're the best. And all of a sudden we start buying into that and we start believing that. We're like, God, you really do need me. I am really necessary for the work here. God, you really need me. Oh, thank you, Lord. And we'll say, thank you, Lord, but it's really, woo, I'm something special. Now let me tell you how dispensable we are. We just like those razor blades. The most popular disposable razor blade, by the way, is called Good News. We just like those Good News razor blades. We're good for a few cuts. We're good for a few close shaves. And then let them go. You want to know how dispensable we are? If in the next 2 minutes, every pastor on this planet died simultaneously of a heart attack, the church meets Sunday. You got to remember, and I got to hold fast to this, we're shepherds who happen to be sheep. And like sheep, we're prone to wander. Like sheep, we have this directionless thing within us that we have to choose against. Like sheep, we are content with being dirty. You understand sheep are fundamentally snow white, but you always see them khaki because they take on dust and don't mind it. Maybe that's why we're called the sheep of his pasture, because we tolerate so much iniquity and don't seem to be bothered by it. And like sheep, defenseless and directionless, like sheep, dumb. And yet God calls us to shepherd sheep and to love sheep. That means we defend them. That means we direct them. That means we feed them. But we must keep the parallel. If you ever forget about the fact that you sheep, I'm large and in charge. Wreck. Number two parallel, you're a husband who happens to be a bride. Can I tell you the most amazing characteristic of transformation, for, in my opinion, for a man? It's when he gets saved for that old macho thing to get crucified. and to begin to understand, God, you have called me. I am now your bride. Can I just go ahead and be so bold as to tell you that it is my opinion that a Christian husband ought to really be the one who teaches and models brideness to his wife? We'll throw out expectations. We'll say, the Bible says you've got to submit. And we'll throw out our macho thing, the man thing. I want you to understand, when you signed on with Jesus, you took on the bride thing. We are a shepherd who happens to be sheep. We are a husband who happens to be a bride. We are a speaker who must be a listener. You ain't got nothing to say if you ain't hearing from Him. And yet you must be the one to say, thus says the Lord. We're a leader who has to be a follower. How can you cast vision unless you are compelled by and drawn by the truth of God's Word and the work of God's Spirit and a sense of what He desires to do in and through your life? We're teachers who have to be students. We are warriors who have to be peacemakers. We're authorities who have to be servants. Jesus is the master of theological statements. He's also the master of theological statements. He's always taking the words we aim this way and say, hey boys, let's get it right. Let's get it this way. Jesus is the one who said, hey, do you want to be first? You must be willing to be. Jesus is the one who said, do you want to be exalted? You must be willing to be humbled and abased. Do you want to be great? You must be willing to be servant. I am telling you, it is so easy for idolatry to creep into the life of a servant of God. It's so easy for something to get higher place of passion and priority in my life than the Lord Jesus Himself. If at any point in time, all of a sudden, I'm thinking of myself more as a shepherd and not the sheep. I am the husband and I am in charge and not the submissive bride. I am the speaker. You guys listen. I'm the teacher. You be the student. I'm the leader. You be the follower. I am the warrior. I am the authority. Can I just tell you that there is no such thing as a CEO in the kingdom of God? Can I tell you that every person, whether you're the lead pastor, senior pastor, head pastor, the only pastor, you're a foot-washing servant called of God. You won't have compassion for the lost if you don't want to get in touch with feet. And the truth of the matter is that so many times we have come to such clever and incredibly modern ways of excusing ourselves from serving ministry and from being that humble servant of God because we've got so many administrative duties. We've got so many things we have to do. Yes, you need to have study time. Yes, you do have to guard your time and be a good steward and a good manager of it. But if you ever come to a day when you don't have time to wash somebody's feet, you are way out of place in ministry. And there's a place for idolatry to creep in. And there's a place for darkness to begin to say, hey, you are the man. You are in charge. You are something special. Idolatry can get in the life of a pastor when we cross up pastoral parallels. It can get in the life of a pastor when we commit what I call pastoral perversions. This ain't going to be fun, so just hang on. Sometimes I'm absolutely convinced we are guilty of loving the church more than we love Christ. Because success, or being recognized, or being known, or being in charge, or being the authority, whatever you want to call it, whatever it is that plays to our flesh, and we get this little G God complex going, and we think that I must really be used of God, or I'm really something special, and the next thing you know, if you're not careful, you will actually have a greater passion for, love for, the success of the church, the ministry of the church, than the Christ. Can I tell you, that's messed up. That is idolatry. That's putting something before Him. That is adultery. That's loving another man's wife. The church is His bride. But it's perversion because that's the bride loving the bride. You'd stand up and preach against homosexuality and lesbianism and just rail on it. Go, no, can't do that. And absolutely, I agree. Absolutely solid, biblically positioned. Well, let's just go ahead and be honest. Sometimes we do that perverted thing in the most unusual and subtle of ways. When the bride of Christ falls in love with the bride of Christ. And we actually love doing the church thing more than we really have a personal, passionate love for Christ. And I am telling you, it is love for Christ that will motivate us to understand that it is His blood that was shed for the remission of whosoever's in the ditch. If we are so preoccupied with church, we might see somebody in the ditch and, well, they wouldn't fit in with our group. They're not the color of our church. They're not the economic status of our church. They're not like our church. The beautiful thing of just being so in love with Jesus, whosoever becomes your mission field. Whosoever becomes your prospect file. I think sometimes we're guilty of this committing pastoral perversions in another way. I think sometimes, fellas, ladies, we're guilty of loving the rules more than the ruler. You can call legalism by any name you want to call it, but this is the spirit of legalism. The legalist loves the authority that goes with the law. And legalism plays to human ego, and it plays to human pride, and legalism will get you in a point. I'm not saying get liberal. I'm not saying go way over here somewhere away from being true to God's Word. What I'm saying is being true to God's Word will always call you to stay in balance and to understand that you have that sin nature, even as you are a student of the Word of God. Understand you can fall so in love with the law and so in love with the rules and so in love with the Word. And somewhere along the way, you become more intellectual in the faith and more demanding about the faith, and you get to be the one to be God's voice and say, the Bible says, and you march to what I say, or you're out of here. I went to the Ukraine this last year to teach pastors, and I spent hour after hour after hour. We went verse by verse through books of the Bible. I went through the entire Sermon on the Mount. We shared God's Word. We had a question and answer time. And the only questions they wanted to ask were, how can I do this? If a person says this, can I kick them out of the church? Can I dismember them? Can I de-church them? They were so... And they told me, said, there's such a legalistic mentality in this place. And they've lived under such oppression. And they've lived with such rules heavy-handed over them. Please understand, we have been delivered from the curse of the law. Not delivered from the truth of the law, but the curse that goes with loving rules, loving law, loving legalist. Sometimes we commit pastoral perversion by... Loving the position more than we love the purpose. And I'm telling you, I fought for years so many times. God, keep my heart pure and keep my heart clean. When a church is growing, it's just so... I mean, sometimes I felt like I was sitting on the front of a rocket going through an asteroid field, and I didn't have any brakes. This thing was happening so fast, and you know, I'm just a country bumpkin. I don't know anything. I just love Jesus, and I don't need anything plus Jesus. You know, I just have Jesus. That's all I need. And I found myself sometimes being tempted and pushed aside, being drawn aside by things that would sometimes get me off purpose. 1 Kings 18, Elijah said, I want you to understand that I am here today. I don't represent Elijah Ministries Incorporated. I'm not here under Fire Ministries Incorporated. I am the servant of the Lord. He said, I want you to let it be known this day. Let it be known that you are God, that I'm your servant. I've done all these things at your word. He's saying, my motivation is for him to be known. My ministry is servant. My method is obedience. He never lost sight. This is about God being known. And sometimes we get off that purpose and we get sidetracked off of that just a little bit if we're not careful. And he says, I just want you to know this is about him, not me. This is about him, not us. We're called to understand the purpose The purpose is that we lift Christ, and if He's lifted, He'll draw men unto Himself. Folks, do you understand? Sometimes we get so program-driven, and we get so personality-driven, and we get so looking for the next thing, the next gimmick, the next sale pitch. I'm telling you, there's a world that's missing Jesus in large part because we get so driven by the things we do rather than who we represent. Loving people with passionate Christ love. That's about relationships. We'll have a session about that. That's about sharing your faith one-on-one personally. That's about a lot of things, but sometimes we get so enamored with the things we're doing and the successes that we miss purpose. How do you keep this out? How do you keep such idolatry out of the life of a pastor? You got to learn how to die. You got to learn how to die while you're living. In John chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus said, "The hour's come for the Son of Man to be glorified." His hour is not a 60-minute segment. His hour is the purpose of redemption. All of the messianic prophecies have now been invested, and now all the beautiful bloom of the redemptive plan of God is about to come to full harvest, and Jesus is about to die. Dying people do not waste words. In John 12 and 24, He says, "Verily, verily," or "truly, truly," "most assuredly," if you have a California Bible, it says "for sure, for sure." If you have the South Alabama translation, it says, "show enough, show enough." But Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains by itself alone. Prerequisite. But if it dies, promise, it bears much fruit. Compassion for the lost, reaching the lost, ministering to the lost, bringing the lost to Christ begins with a death event. If it dies, much fruit. Keep a grain of wheat in your hand, one grain of wheat. Put it in your pocket, one grain of wheat. Build you a grain of wheat tabernacle, stained glass windows, gold doors, red carpet, nice altar. Set it up there, worship it, sing to it, sanctify it. One grain of wheat. But if you plant it, if it's buried, if it's invested, if it's soiled, if you put it where its intended purpose lies, much fruit. We're here right now because Jesus said, I'm going to be a grain of wheat. I'm going to die and fruit will come. And He takes that agricultural picture. And Jesus goes from farmer to life principle. In verse 25, He said, now this is for you. If you love this life, you're going to lose it. If you want the definition of a loser, according to the words of Jesus Christ, it's a person who is just vested in this world, who just lives for the temporary, just lives for what's now, what's here, what's before me. If you love this life, you'll lose it. Death is not an accident, it's an appointment. Whether we get this or not, and the lost world doesn't get it apparently, but one day this earth thing is up. He said, if you love this life, you'll lose it. But if you hate the things of this life, please note, the things of this life. Hate not as in be mad about it. Hate is in comparative analysis. Eternity versus temporary. I wonder which one I ought to choose. Things of God, things of the flesh. Wonder which one would be the better choice. He said, if you hate the things of this world, you gain life eternal. What Jesus is now saying is, He said, you want to be first, you be last. You want to be great, you be servant. Now He's saying, if you want to live, you got to be willing to die. He said, what I'm about to do for you is what I want you to now take to this world and show the world what it's like. Show the world a genuine compassion for where they are apart from me by dying. Learn to die to the things that don't matter so you can be freed up to live for the things that do. It's liberating. It's absolutely liberating to learn how to die. You say, what kind of person are you talking about? I'm talking about Paul the Apostle. I'm talking about somebody like Paul who understood the non-survivor, I'm willing to die mentality. I'm talking about Joshua and Caleb who said, hey, I'd rather die trusting God than live trusting my flesh. There were 10 spies who didn't know how to die. Sometimes the majority is wrong. And Joshua and Caleb got it. People throughout Scripture got it. Paul got it. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ is living in me. And the life I'm now living, this earthly journey that I'm on, I live by the faith of the Son of God who died and gave himself for me. I suggest to you that death to pride, death to ego, death to the things that really don't matter, would be the greatest way to open up the most genuine of compassion for the lostness of this world. See, that's Paul changed his world because his world couldn't change him. You said, no, Paul changed his world because he was a great speaker. Wrong answer. The Bible says he writes a nice letter, but he don't talk so good. It was his pleasing personality. Oh, no, baby. If you didn't line up with him in about 3 minutes, he'd rub you raw red. He changed his world because he learned how to die to this world. Paul, don't give up on me now. He changed his world because he had a terrorist mentality. Why do men drive planes into buildings? Why do men and women strap explosives on themselves and go to a bus, a restaurant, a street corner and explode? Why right now on the other half of this world are there thousands and thousands of teenage boys and girls being instructed and brainwashed to the point where one day they may be picked to have the privilege to blow up themselves? You see, the terrorist mentality is effective means of warfare. What we know in our culture, it's heinous, it's evil, it's darkness. But the principle that they operate on is this: the cause is of greater value than my life. We're trying to win the world to Jesus by, I may have a headache tomorrow. I don't know if I can go to worship. Could rain tonight. We don't know anything about sacrifice. We don't know anything about dying to the things that don't really matter. You see, Paul was a gospel terrorist. Not darkness, light. Not evil, love. Good. Purity. But the world tried to stop. They tried to shut him down. Paul, you stop that Jesus preaching. And he's like, not going to do it. They said, we'll get a cat of nine tails. We'll give you 39 lashes. We'll beat you within an inch of your life. He's like, I've done that 5 times. What else y'all got? We'll get these rods and beat you. I've done that one 3. What else? We'll get a group again. We'll stone you. I've rocked it. Woo, come on. We'll sink your missionary boat. I've swam the Mediterranean 3 times. Gurgle, gurgle. What else you got? Paul, we'll put you in jail for the rest of your life. Well, then, could it be the one at Rome? There are people about that close to getting saved. No, Paul, you don't get it. We're serious. We will kill you. Would you? You see, for me to live is Christ, and to die is a promotion. If I live, now understand, Paul would look at you right now and say, you know what? I got to be honest with you. I've actually had a desire to check out. I've actually had a desire to depart and go on and be with my master and my maker. But I think it's needful that I hang around so I can tell this lost world this incredible story that God loves you and has this wonderful plan for your life. But understand this, if you want to kill me, you go ahead and give it your best shot, because for me to live is Christ and to die is more of Him. Paul learned how to die to what doesn't really matter. And that means there's no place for the darkness and no place for an idol to come crawling into his house. Learning how to die while living keeps our heart burning for what really matters, the eternity of a lost world. And you say, God, I just don't think God could use me. I'm not like Brother Junior Hill, I'm not a great pastor and evangelist, preacher. I'm not like Bobby Welch. I don't have this wonderful plans to reach people in innovative ways to help the world know to receive Christ. I'm just a pastor out there in Oklahoma, out in the country. I just don't have a whole lot going on. Hush! Just hush! Don't even begin to say and suggest you don't have value and you don't have real purpose in me. You understand you are worth the blood of the only begotten Son of God. And you're a child of the King. And if you say, well, I just don't know if God could really use me in such a powerful way. Well, let me just give you a little heads up about God. He's always picking the wrong people anyway. He has a reputation for that. Sovereignly accurate, but in our estimation, he picks the wrong people. If you needed to find somebody to be the father of a nation, would you have picked some guy that's 100 years old, his wife is pushing three digits, they've been trying for at least 7 decades to have a baby and haven't had one yet? Would you say, hey, looks like the father of a nation. His descendants will be as the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. Yeah! Would you have picked Abraham? God did. Hey, we need somebody to go before the most powerful potentate on the face of this earth and to let the slave of Israel go. We need to let those people free. Hey, would you have picked a guy who at the age of 40 tried to be a pastor and flunked pastoring 101? He killed a prospect. He spends 40 years in Shepherd Seminary. He spends 40 years with animals that know one word, bah. At the age of 80, he stammers, he stutters, he makes excuses. He wants to find a way not to have to do anything. Would you have sent an 80-year-old stammering, former has-been, wannabe pastor before the most powerful potentate Pharaoh and said, let my people go? God did. Hey, we need somebody to take down that 9-foot monkey Godzilla, Goliath. For 40 days, he's taunted the army of the Lord, and nobody wants to fight him. Everybody will put on their uniform. Everybody will give the war cry. People will do that in public, in a corporate worship setting. They just nobody wants to do it one-on-one. We got to have somebody. Hey, would you have picked a guy who's a freshman in school, doesn't even qualify for the army, doesn't have the big shiny helmet with a big eye for Israel? He doesn't have a breastplate, shin guards, rhinestone boots, doesn't have a spear, shield, sword. He just says, hey, I know that this battle belongs to the Lord God. I'll fight that guy. Would you have picked David? God did. We need somebody to write the magnificence of the love of God. Somebody to communicate the character and the purity of the love of God. Who can we get to write the love chapter? Oh, I got an idea. Let's get the guy who tried to eliminate the church and kill Christians. Would you have picked Paul? God did. We need somebody to stand up on Pentecost and preach with passion and dynamic and preach with boldness. Hey, why don't we get that guy who 3 times denied Jesus by the fire because a little girl quizzed him? God said, I'll use Peter. We need somebody to be the mother of the Messiah. You and I would have said, let's get a lady who's had 2, 3, 4 kids. She knows the 9-month process. She's familiar with the birth pains. She won't be rattled by anything. And yet God said, I'm going to put the redemptive plan for a lost world in the belly of a virgin teenage girl. Don't tell me God won't use you, sir. He won't use you, ma'am. God uses anybody who dies to this world and lives for what matters. He'll use you. He'll use you. You say, well, all right then. I'm going out of here, and I'm going to start a worldwide global ministry. No. Start with your zip code. It's a stewardship principle. Be faithful over little. Start with the people you hang with. And speaking of that, can I just challenge you to learn to hang with lost people? Most pastors hang out with people that are going to stroke the pastor thing. Back up that you're the authority, you're the shepherd thing. My last 5 years at the Church of Brook Hills, I made it a life, part of my life's purpose for that year. To develop 10 relationships with pagans. And that's scary. Because sometimes they don't talk like you want people to talk. And they don't do things like I would do them. But I want to tell you, the more you hang with lost people, the more your heart will be broken for the lostness of man. I'm telling you, that's for real. That's authentic. The more you know what lost people are really wrestling with. I'll probably get in trouble for telling this, but I'm going to tell it. I had a guy named Tim that was just a burden on my heart. He's a big old guy. He played football at Michigan State. And he was in a golf club where I was playing golf with some brothers. And I just determined that's one of the guys I want to get to know. And I signed up. I want to play with him. And every time he'd hit a bad shot, he'd throw out the two words that I hate to hear, that GD. And he would just spew it. And after about the third word, I said, well, I'm about to get whooped. Or we're going to start some journey with this brother. Because, you know, I'd built some relationship and I had earned the right to just talk to him a little bit, I guess. And about the next time he hit a bad shot, about the fourth hole, he let out that GD. And I just walked up to him and said, Tim, why are you picking on my guy? Why don't you say Buddha, damn it? Now, that won't swim on Sunday morning. But on a golf course with a lost guy, a light came on his head. And he started hitting bad shots still. And he hit a bad shot. And he, Buddha, damn it. And the next step was, come worship with us. And the next step was, let me tell you why I believe what I believe. I've had the privilege to baptize Tim and his whole family. And I'm convinced because I wanted to have a relationship with a pagan. And the more I got close to him, the more my heart broke for the blindness and the deception and the lostness of this world. Oh God, change our hearts. Let us die. If it dies, it bears much fruit. Heavenly Father, take us from this place determined to change our world with the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.